Well, friends, it's time to begin the discourses of the morning. Looking at our program, Brother Bob Carnegie is first from 10 to 10:45. We'll have intermission, and then Brother David Stein will have the discourse from 11:15 to 12. So we're looking forward to the blessings of this morning. And again, we mentioned Sunday school sessions are in place. We had Brother Bob Carnegie serve us a couple years ago at this convention. We're glad to have him back again. We're looking forward to his message. And if you're like me, you're anxious to begin, so you want the chairman to sit down and the speaker to stand up. And Brother Bob's discourse is entitled, In Defense of Jacob. In Defense of Jacob. Brother Bob, the podium is yours.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Brethren, it's always a great privilege to be particularly at this convention. It's the first convention I ever attended when I came into the truth. And I can't help but whenever I come here, miss a couple of brethren in particular that I was very helped by that were members of this ecclesia, and that's Steve Sarasi and Brother Levi Jacobs. I bring love from Tim Krupa, from the entire L.A. class, and in particular there, Brother Vincent Panucci. And as was mentioned, our topic is In Defense of Jacob. There have always been trends among the Lord's people. And one of the dominant trends today is a tendency toward intellectualism and a kind of so-called scholarship that puts the great simplicity of the truth into the background in favor of data-oriented research that is said to constitute the deep things of God. Combined with this trend is the presentation of new discoveries. And brethren get all excited about these things, and they write about them, and they're even debated at the General Convention. And there's another trend of late, and it's an odd one. It's the trend of attacking the character of some of God's ancient worthies. Recently, I've heard a number of speakers, for instance, talk about Jacob as if he were quite a bad fellow whose life of difficulty he was responsible for because of his own acts of treachery and deceit. In other words, he got what was coming to him. Now, there's something interesting about this viewpoint. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. It's not found in Brother Russell's writings. It is found in a lot of nominal church commentaries. But let's look at the life of Jacob and see what the Bible says about him, as our hymn suggested, search the scriptures. Let's see if from God's point of view, he was a liar and a deceiver and a victim of his own bad behavior. Let's go back to before his birth. Genesis 25, 20 to 21 tells us that Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old, and she was barren. And he had to pray to the Lord for Rebekah to conceive, which she did. This shows us that the seed of promise, as in the case of Isaac himself, was to be prayed for from the Lord and is not merely a fruit of nature. It comes by way of supernatural intervention. As the story goes on, we find out that Rebekah sensed a struggle inside herself during her pregnancy. And she went to the Lord about this. And God answered her and said in verse 22, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. We see here that God made a decision while those two children were still in the womb as to which one would inherit the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And it turned out to not be the firstborn, which was the rule of the day. It hardly seems fair, though, does it, that God would make a choice in violation of the traditional order of things, and he even made that decision before either boy had a chance to prove himself one way or the other. But with God, the blessing is often on the second son. It's not Cain but Abel. It's not Ishmael but Isaac. It's not Adam but Jesus. It's not Esau but Jacob. But how did God work out Jacob getting what in the normal course of human events he wouldn't get? Well, we've already seen. He told the mother what his intention was, that the elder should serve the younger. So Rebekah knew God's purpose, but Isaac wasn't told. Brethren, do you ever get the feeling that sometimes the women know something that we don't? But let's not go there this morning. That is too deep. And Genesis 25:28 tells us that the mother favored Jacob, while Isaac took more of a liking to Esau, because he was a rugged outdoorsman, while Jacob was a more quiet, stay-at-home kind of guy. Now, the account doesn't tell us, but it's hard to believe that Jacob's mother didn't inform him of God's intentions, that he be the one to whom the Abrahamic promise would be passed on. In Genesis 25:29-34, we have the account of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. Now, it's very important to note that Jacob didn't do anything underhanded here or out of order. Esau had no regard for the promises of God. It meant nothing to him. He was a man of the now, a man of the flesh, and so he comes in from a day of working, and he's hungry, and he sees Jacob has cooked up some red pottage, that's verse 30, and he wants to eat it. And Jacob makes a deal with his brother. He trades the meal he was making for himself for Esau's birthright, and Esau, of his own free will and out of his fleshly cravings, sells his birthright. Now, it is not our business to make a judgment of Jacob here, because the Bible certainly does not. He made a fair deal. What the Bible does say about this event is not a condemnation of Jacob, but a condemnation of Esau. Let's look at Hebrews 12:14-17, where Paul makes Esau an example for those in the church who sell their birthright by following their own carnal natures. Paul says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That means don't be a troublemaker in the church, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. See, you can be in line for the blessing. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." It only takes one troublemaker in the church to defile many. They whisper in your ear, "You've been coming to this church how long now? And you're not an elder? How come they don't let you sing any solos?" "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So Esau is an example to the church of what we must not do, which is let our flesh dominate us and lose our birthright in the bargain. We can't let a small thing stand between us and God's purpose in our lives. Now, just a few verses earlier, Paul brought up Jacob as an example also. Hebrews 11:21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." And then later he says of Jacob and all the ancient worthies, verse 39, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, Jacob got a good report card from God, but a bad one from some brethren. What are we missing? Paul even says in Hebrews 12:1 that Jacob's example, along with all those others, should inspire and motivate us in the running of our race for the high calling. So the testimony of the Apostle Paul is clear. Esau was the bad example, and Jacob was the good example. Jacob was the man of faith. Esau was the profane man, the man who had no respect for the invisible promises of God and saw only the present and what satisfied his flesh. Even in the account of Genesis 25, verse 34, we read how Esau, after selling his birthright, ate and drank, and then the scripture says he rose up and went his way. No remorse for what he did, no second thoughts, just got up from the table and took off. And so the end of verse 34 reads, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now here's the important thing. We now have two events that confirm Jacob's right to the blessing. First of all, God telling his mother it was his will that Jacob inherit the birthright. And two, Jacob's perfectly above board and honest purchase of the birthright, which Esau himself placed no value on whatsoever. From Esau's point of view, he got the best of the deal because the promise of God to him was a non-existent thing anyway. The closeness of the mother to Jacob because of that conversation she had with God, just as it nourished in Jacob a respect for God's promise and prompted the deal he made with Esau, would also no doubt dictate that Jacob would have shared with his mother the triumph of his purchase. From even before he was born, Jacob was the legitimate heir of God's promise. And from this point on, even from the human standpoint, he was the legitimate heir of the blessing. Now, did Esau inform his father of the sale of his birthright? No, he did not. He was the dishonest one. And so the time comes. This is in Genesis 27, 1 to 4. This is when Isaac thinks he's about to die. He's blind by this time, and he tells Esau to go out and kill some game and come back and make his favorite dish. And this feast would mark the occasion of Isaac blessing Esau. Now, Esau was duty-bound here to inform his father that this blessing had been sold years earlier. But he conveniently omitted that fact, and he went out to get the food and get the blessing. Now here is where the providences of God overruled. This is verse 5. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. Does anybody think that was an accident? It was God's purpose, as we have seen, that Jacob inherit the blessing. But how was this to be worked out? Well, by rights, it already had, because Jacob had purchased that birthright from his brother. But his brother was going to fraudulently get it back, that which he had sold, without informing his father of the transaction. And so God overruled by having the mother overhear what Isaac was about to do so that she could intervene. Now, some of us don't want to look at it that way, because what Rebekah did carried with it a seeming measure of deception. But God had no problem with this course Rebekah was taking, and in fact, had made certain she was informed as to Isaac's course of action so she could intervene. and secure the blessing for Jacob, the one chosen by God. She had, in fact, been commissioned by God to make certain Jacob would secure the birthright when he confided in her his intentions before the children were even born. Now, I guess what we would have Rebecca do, lest she run the risk of being accused of being dishonest, is just sit back, take no chances of ruining her reputation, and let the Lord handle the matter, as the saying goes. But the Lord had already handled the matter by making certain she overheard what Isaac intended to do. It reminds me of the well-known story of the super religious person caught up in the flood down in New Orleans. And the flood waters were coming up, and a boat comes by to pick him up. And he said, "Just row on. The Lord will save me." The flood waters come up some more, and he's now on top of his house. And then a helicopter comes and offered to pull him to safety. But he said, "Fly on, the Lord will save me." And just as he's about to drown, he calls out to the Lord and he asks, "Why haven't you saved me?" And the Lord says, "I sent you a boat and a plane. What else did you want me to do?" God gives us brains and opportunities, and it's up to us to take advantage of them. This idea of let's not take a chance of getting our hands dirty or making a mistake, let's just let the Lord do it, that is the easy way out. Faith doesn't mean copping out when there's danger all about. Anyway, like the woman of faith she was, Rebecca took action to prevent Esau from getting what he wasn't entitled to. She tells Jacob what she heard Isaac say, and in verse 8, she says to Jacob, "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee." Imagine the intensity with which she said that. And she tells him to go to the flock and take 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father. That's verse 9. And she tells Jacob that he'll serve the feast to the father that he may bless thee before his death. That's verse 10. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Jacob sees a problem with this plan. It was that even though Isaac was blind, Esau was very hairy. And he wasn't. And Jacob believed he could get caught taking his brother's place and, quote, "I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." It's interesting to note that Jacob says, "I should seem to him as a deceiver." Jacob knew, as did Rebecca, that this was really no deception. Jacob was the legitimate heir to this blessing, and the brother was trying to steal it from him. In verse 13, Rebecca, moving in haste, calms Jacob's fears by saying she will take upon herself any curse invoked. Brethren, what a courageous and faithful woman. Here, ready to endure whatever the consequences that God's purpose may be fulfilled. Are we ready to take a chance on being cursed because action must be taken to fulfill God's purpose? So Jacob gets the animals, Rebekah cooks the meal, and gets Esau's clothes, and puts them on Jacob. And in verse 16, she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. Does that remind us of anything? Do we come before a father in the guise of, or wearing the raiment of, someone else that we might inherit the blessing of the Abrahamic promise? Galatians 3, 27, 29, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We too receive the blessing by virtue of the fact that we are in someone else's clothes and covered by the sacrifice of a lamb. And that was Jacob. In God's providences, it became necessary for Jacob to come before the one who had the power to pass on the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant in the skins of a sacrifice and the clothes of another. But it was no deception. It was by God's command. Jacob was no scheming, lustful individual, hungry for something that wasn't his. He was a man of faith who was putting his life on the line at this moment, knowing full well of the wrath he would incur from his brother because of this. His brother was already willing to steal his birthright back, the birthright he had sold. What other lengths might he go to get this inheritance? Murder, perhaps. So Jacob put his life on the line here to see God's choice fulfilled. And oh, he too could have sat back and said, this is running quite a risk. I could get killed doing this. At the very least, thousands of years from now, there will be those reading this account who will accuse me of all kinds of things. I think I'll just wait on the Lord. Let him take care of this. That'll keep me out of trouble. Have we ever put our lives at risk to see God's purpose fulfilled? Our reputations? Or when major issues come up among us, issues of real principle and scripture, and they have. Do we avoid being counted on the right side and just say we'll leave it in the Lord's hands? Because Jacob could have done that, but he didn't. He did the risky thing, and it would cost him dearly, but not because he'd done anything wrong. Jacob's future difficulties were not retribution from God, but were from Satan. Because, brethren, once you become that seed, oh my goodness, once you become that seed. What did God say to the devil? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Anybody that the devil sees as that seed will be bruised. Jacob got the blessing of being the line through whom that seed would come, and that is the reason he was bruised and battered during his lifetime. Not because God was meting out a punishment to him. On the contrary, as we have seen, he got a good report from God. On the contrary, he was the one elected before he was even born, just like Isaac, to be the chosen vessel through whom that seed would come. Let's not be like Job's comforters who blamed all his problems on sins he never committed. It was in the providence of God that Rebekah and Jacob did what they did, and Jacob paid the price all right, but it was for his act of faith, not for some sanctimonious view of what's honest or not, independent of context. A kind of thinking that would condemn the courageous people who hid the Jews from the Nazis because they didn't tell the truth when the Nazis came knocking at their doors. We can take a basically good principle, honesty, and use it as an excuse and a justification to hurt and destroy others. Honesty is the favorite weapon of angry and unkind people. Well, the righteous substituting of Jacob for Esau worked. And in Genesis 27, 28, and 29, we find the blessing of Jacob recorded, and the matter is done. And it was, of course, Isaac's intention to bless the one whose right it was. From his point of view, that had to be the firstborn. He didn't know God had another choice, and he didn't know the birthright had been sold to Jacob. So there was really no deception. Isaac blessed the one who, by all accounts, both in God's realm and man's, rightfully deserved it. Looking at the principle of honesty, independent of context, leads to and justifies evil. Now let's see what happens. Esau comes back. He finds out what happened. And he tells Isaac. And Isaac gets all upset. And at Esau's pleading, Isaac gives him a blessing of sorts that's recorded in Genesis 27, 39 to 40. And then his brother, this brother, who had sold his birthright, and in the midst of trying to steal it back, is thwarted by God's providence. This is what he says. The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And we want to criticize Jacob. Esau wants to murder Jacob for getting what Esau sold him. He's a nice guy. And we criticize Jacob. Again, God's providences arrange for Rebekah to find out about Esau's plan. And she tells Jacob. And arrangements are made for him to flee. And she has a talk with her husband about this. And in chapter 28, verses 3 to 4, we find the account of Isaac saying to Jacob, just before he leaves, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. There's no record of Isaac criticizing Jacob for what he did. Just a reiteration of the Abrahamic promise, which seems to be delivered with enthusiasm. Sounds like the mother explained the situation to him. Sometimes we have to listen to the mother. Now, we get to the really important thing, which is God's view of the matter. We've been over all that transpired up to this point. Jacob's now a man on the run, and he's basically lost everything except God's promise. He's separated from his mother, whom he loved dearly, from his father, from his home, and his brother wants to kill him. This isn't retribution for a sin. This is the inevitable price that goes along with being an heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham had a great home, and once he got that promise, he spent the rest of his life in tents. Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. And he said those who follow him would have to leave their homes and families. To be an heir of the Abrahamic promise is to be a pilgrim and a stranger and put God and His invisible things ahead of all things present and all things fleshly. So Jacob hits the road, and on the very day of his departure, with what is supposed to, by some, to be his terrible deception only a day behind him, that's when we get to the Sunday school story that we all know about, Jacob's pillow and Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28:11 tells us how Jacob made pillows for himself out of the stones when night came. And then in verse 12, we learn about his dream and how a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And in verse 13, we see how the Lord stood above this ladder, and did He have a thing or two to say to Jacob? As the angels ascended and descended, God told Jacob how displeased he was that he didn't just give that food to his brother like a good Christian would, instead of making him sell his birthright for it. What's the matter with you? He said, why wouldn't you trust me in the matter? You certainly didn't need to make your brother go hungry to get what I promised you. And Jacob, what was that business about pretending to be your brother? You know how I feel about any form of dishonesty. And I'm going to have another talk with your mother about that, because she actually commanded you to participate in that sinful deception, and you obeyed her. I'm disgusted with both of you, and I'm going to see to it that you live the rest of your life in misery and being tricked, just like you tricked your father and your brother. You're going to pay for what you've done. But wait a minute. I wasn't in the scriptures there, was I? That's not what God said at all, is it? That's what man says. This is what God said to Jacob on that day, the very day of his flight. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That's Genesis 28:13-15. Jacob had this dream, sleeping with stones for a pillow. Sometimes, brethren, we have to be uncomfortable. We have to be deprived. We have to suffer to really see what God has for us and then get the blessing that He's promised us. And when Jacob awakened, this man of faith, this man of God, this man who so treasured the promise of God that he sacrificed everything for it, had this response to his dream. How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Isn't that what Brother Russell? That's verses 16 to 19. Now, what's the point of all this? Esau was a man who was of the flesh in every respect, including his insistence on marrying Canaanite women. He cared so little for the promise of God, he sold it for a mess of pottage. He was a deceiver and a fraud who posed as the owner of a birthright he had bartered away and then threatened to kill the one who rightfully owned the birthright. Paul in Hebrews makes him an example for those in the church who could backslide into what they slid out from years earlier. Jacob from the optic eye of the Scriptures, is a man of faith who got a good report from God and who stands as one of the great cloud of witnesses, those we affectionately call the ancient worthies, whose faith and commitment to God we would do well to mirror. Not once does the Word of God call Jacob to task for the things some hold against him. There's not a condemnatory word found against him, not coming from God, Jesus, or the apostles. On the contrary, to the Jews of his day, Jesus said, "Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac," and who's this? "And Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 8:11-12. Jesus seemed to like Jacob pretty much and mentions him as one of the chief teachers in his kingdom. You know, the Jews to whom Jesus was talking here, whom he said would be cast into outer darkness, were experts at making up rules way beyond the Scriptures. They took righteousness and the law to such an extent that they made it illegal for Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath. In their seeming vigorous defense of God's law and word, they made a mockery of its principles of love, mercy, and compassion. And in their place constructed a monstrosity of interpretations that stood the true principles of God on their head, and then even justified the killing of God's own Son. Let's make sure we don't kill any of God's servants of old by constructing a morality of our own that God doesn't prescribe to, and then condemning them by that construct of our own, instead of holding them aloft, as do the Scriptures, as that great cloud of witnesses who by their faithfulness should inspire and motivate us to lay our lives down in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, even unto death. Brethren, may we be like Jacob, man of God, man of faith, man of integrity, who gave up everything he had for the sake of attaining the Abrahamic promise. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob, for that very well-reasoned defense of Jacob. Very thorough and great lessons for us as new creatures as well. I'd like to close now with Brother Bob's closing hymn. That'll be the same one that we sang before, 296. This time we're going to close with the last three verses, 3, 4, and 5. And if we could stand on the final verse, if you're able, and we'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Bob Carnegie. 296.
Our dear Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we're so thankful to be at this convention for this opportunity to fellowship with your people and be built up in our most holy faith. So we ask your continued blessing upon the services of this day and our fellowship together. We ask forgiveness for our sins and for thy kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.